the most difficult job you've ever done? What's the most difficult job you've had to endure? Maybe it's your present job and I'm bringing up bad memories. But when considering that question for myself, I think about a summer job where I worked in a furniture warehouse. North Carolina has many furniture warehouses. And in this job, I spent a summer in a warehouse that was hot, humid, nasty, and I had to count and sort hardware pieces, like hundreds of them, and count to 500 and package them and then send them out. It was a horrible job. I hated that summer job. And it really encouraged me to study hard in school when I went back to college so that I didn't have to spend my life counting furniture hardware pieces. And in life, there are many difficult jobs. Recently, CBS News published a list of the most stressful jobs. According to them, the five most stressful jobs are this: an event coordinator, I guess planning weddings or planning events, a police officer, an airline pilot, a firefighter, and then at the top of the list, enlisted military. I imagine that a Navy SEAL or a Special Forces could be very stressful. And there are many stresses that jobs come about. But along with stressful jobs are also very dirty jobs. And Mike Rowe, I believe that's how you say his name, he had that show, The Dirtiest Jobs. And he said, what are the three dirtiest jobs in the world? Here's what he said. An Opel miner. Maybe you can ask Lucy about this, about miner. There's a city in Australia that is the Opel mining capital of the world. And he said, you're lowered into a hole 80 feet into the ground, and it's a really tight hole. And Micro says, it's insanely claustrophobic and insanely dangerous. Yet people do that. Secondly, there's a dirt sterilizer. So when oil spills happen underground, people have to go in and sterilize that dirt that is contaminated by spilled oil. And they're just coated with nasty dirt, and it's just gross. But probably the worst job is lift pump replacement technician, where you have to swim or wade through human waste to replace another part. There's a lot of gross jobs out there. But when I think about difficult jobs, the one that I think might be the most difficult is being in Congress and working with others to pass a balanced budget. I don't know, last time, they seem to have difficulty passing a balanced budget in Congress. Working with other people is difficult. Working on a school project in college or high school. Working with teams in your company. Working with people is difficult. And in Philippians 1:27 through 2:18, we see that the Christian life is meant to be lived in community. It's not to be lived in isolation just by ourselves, but to be lived with one another. Our lives are to be conducted worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is composed of diverse people that gather together and love and serve one another. Our lives are to be lived in unity, love, and humility. And here in Philippians 2:12-18, we're going to reflect on how that happens. And I want us to read Philippians 2:12-18 together. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Because this is the Word that we sit under, that we want to live under, and we want to walk in obedience, faith and obedience to. So hear the Word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us grace to hear, to receive, and to walk in faith and obedience to your word. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here we see our faith is to be worked out in community with one another. Your faith is to be worked out in a local church. Your faith is to be worked out in relationship with other people. We often think about we work out our bodies, right? Some of you go to a gym where you go pump weights or you run or you do different things. We work out our body in a gym. But oftentimes we don't think about working out our salvation, growing in the local church with one another. We are to work out our own salvation. But what does that mean? During the Reformation, October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door. There were five slogans, and the slogans were Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And in the Reformation, the Reformers took the church back to the Gospel, back to Scripture. What is salvation saying? And that salvation is through Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, to be lived to the glory of God alone. And I think about Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. It's to be received by faith. But upon reading Philippians 2:12, do we have a contradiction? Some have wondered, how do these ideas fit together? How can you be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but yet you're supposed to work out your own salvation? What's he saying here? Does this verse say that you need to earn or merit or achieve your salvation by good works? I've had many people come to me and said, so when you dunk me in the water, does that save me? I've had people ask me that question. Someone in a Sunday school class recently asked me that question. Is that what saves someone? Does it teach that Jesus has done His part, now you must do your part to merit your own salvation? No, that's not what this verse is saying. Salvation is not what it's not something we earn. Salvation is a gift of God to receive by faith alone. Being physically dunked in water does not save someone. Coming to church today does not save you. We're saved through faith alone in Christ. And what we see in Scripture is that salvation is the work of God. Remember Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 2:12 fit very well together. And sure of this, and Paul says in 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is the work of God. God has acted to choose and call sinners like you and me to Himself. And the Holy Spirit has called us. The Spirit has called us to Himself. Not like I call my kids a lot and say, Philip, Zoe, Car, I don't really call her that much right now. She's a little young. But I call them, come here. And sometimes their reaction to me is not the best. Parents call kids to come, stop in the road, don't run into the road, watch for cars, things like that. The Spirit calling us is not like a parent calling a kid. But the Spirit calling us is not merely calling us, say, please come, please listen to me. But the Spirit creates. He creates desires in our heart. That's what the new birth is talking about. The Spirit creates in us the ability, the desire to respond to God in faith. He produces new life in us so that we respond to God. Salvation is solely the work of God in calling sinners to Himself. The work of God has transformed us. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. It's because of the work of God in your life. Galatians 2:12 says you've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer, you live by faith in Christ. We're united to Christ. That is our identity. And that's what the New Testament is saying. You are saved by God's grace alone. You have a new identity. You are in Christ. God has saved us and made us His own. And in light of that identity, you are to live out of that identity. We are to be who we are in Christ. We are to be working out our salvation. So you're saved through Christ. You're saved through salvation, through faith, through God's grace. But now we are to work to see that we grow in Christ. We are to work out our salvation. We do this because God is powerfully at work in our lives. God is powerfully at work to grow you, to mature you, so that you work. And listen to what verse 13 says. For it is God who works in you, listen to this, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working at the levels of your wills and your affections and your ability to achieve. D.A. Carson said it great. He said, God Himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and the level of our doing. Assured as we are that God works in this way in His people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our Master. God is working in you. God is powerfully working in you to will and to obey. And we work hard because God works in us. You and I need to work hard because God is at work in our lives. So friends, the assurance we have is that God is working in our lives. But often when I read this verse, I've read the verse like this. I, by myself, must work to see I work out my salvation through the sovereign work of God in my life. Christians, we have a problem. We are very individualistic. But Scripture is written to a community of believers. And in this context, Paul is writing to a corporate body, to a unified body, that your call is not to work at your salvation by yourself alone as an individual, but you are to work out your salvation in community with one another. And that is the problem. One of the problems for, I think, American Christianity. There's way too much individualism. Paul is addressing the unified church here. Think about what we've seen. 1:27 says, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The church is urged to be of one spirit, of one mind, striving side by side. The church's unity is the seen in being of one mind, having the same love, full of cord, of one mind. So when Paul says work out your salvation, I believe he's saying something like this. Work out your common salvation together through unified living and working together in loving relationships with one another. Our common salvation is to be worked out in humble, loving relationships with one another. It's to be lived with fear and trembling because God will judge you based on how you treat one another. Think about that. God will judge you because of how you treat one another in your church. We are to do this because God is powerfully working in our lives. And so, friends, I hope you see the value of community. Don't give up and see community as unimportant. Because it is the means, it is the gymnasium, as we would say, for us to work out our salvation, to grow together. And so today, I just want to briefly think about how we are to do this. How we are to work out our salvation together. God's sovereign work in our lives is meant to encourage and empower us to persevere in working out our salvation. When I was in an elementary school choir, band, something, singing in my Presbyterian church, there was a song called, Don't Give Up, right? And I sang, I'm not going to sing the song for you guys because I have a horrible voice. But don't give up. And that's kind of that idea. Don't give up. Keep persevering. Keep working out your salvation. Don't give up on God's people, the church. Keep persevering. And so in three ways. First, in gratitude. Our lives together as a community of believers is to be marked by gratitude. Particularly in our speech. Gratitude and contentment is to be seen in our speech. And look at verse 14. If you want to be convicted, read this verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things without grumbling or disputing. When's the last time you grumbled? Maybe right before the service. Maybe during the service. Maybe you were grumbling or complaining. Sadly, grumbling and complaining is often in our lives. When I go to the coffee shop and I overhear conversations, I think all of them have grumbling and complaining about something in life. I imagine when you're at your work, when you're meeting with friends, I imagine there's some complaining about something in life. We complain all the time. Think back on your conversations this week with friends. How much of it was complaining and grumbling about other people, about things in life? When I think about complaining and grumbling, I think about Homer Simpson. And in one episode of Homer Simpson, he said this: "My back hurts so much, and my job is so unfulfilling." Maybe you think like that sometimes. I think that way sometimes. In making reference to grumbling and complaining, Paul points us back to the sinful example of the Israelites. In Philippians 2:15, Deuteronomy 32:5 is quoted. And here's what Deuteronomy 32:5 says: "They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And if you read throughout the book of Numbers, if we would go through the book of Numbers, you see the Israelites were a grumbling, complaining, arguing people. They were filled with so much complaining. And here's just a couple examples. Numbers 11:1. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." They did not like being in the wilderness. They did not like their misfortunes. Numbers 14:2. "And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." Numbers 22. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they were assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." I mean, they had the opposite unity. Like, let's unify in grumbling, complaining, coming against our leaders. Right? They're doing a mutiny. Numbers 21, 4 and 5. "And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses." This is to be a negative, sinful example that we're to learn from. Grumbling and disputing have no place in our life together as a church community. The call is to put away grumbling and disputing. And J.A. Moyer said this: "Nowhere does the self-centered heart of man more quickly take control than through the machinery of criticism and the promptings of self-interest." Our self-centered heart is seen so much in our grumbling, complaining, criticizing, arguing, disputing with others. And the reason for this is that we're the children of God. That's what he says in verse 15. We are God's children, His sons and daughters. And the purpose for us is that we would be holy and blameless. God desires for our church to be pure and holy, that accusations would not be leveled against us. So think about us. If we are known by our co-workers and friends and neighbors as just grumbling and complaining people, what they might think of us. If we're known for just arguing and disputing with others, what would they think about us? And the idea is that church family would not be known as quarrelsome, complaining, fighting people, but rather a holy people that were content and full of gratitude to God for the gifts that God had given them. That's God's desire for our church, that we would shine in a corrupt world. That in a world filled with selfishness and complaining against others, we would shine as pure and blameless. Sadly, oftentimes churches are known for places where people fight. Where churches grumble and complain against other people. May the Lord rebuke us of that. May the Lord convict us of that, if that's the case. And so, friends, I want you to consider your speech with one another. Is your speech marked by a grumbling and complaining spirit? I was greatly convicted about this in my life. I had some complaining this past week that I need to be convicted of. When you gather, is the content of your speech marked by criticism, complaining, or gratitude and contentment? Let's pray that the Lord would lead us in that, that He lead us in repentance in areas. Secondly, we see commitment. And particularly, we see here that God's people are to shine as lights in the world. That our world is perverted, but we are to shine. One example of this is found in the culture of sports. There's a lot of corruption, perversion, dishonesty, particularly in college sports. And I thought about this with the college coach of Ole Miss. There was a coach this past summer that was fired for breaking NCAA laws, NCAA violations. And what he had done is that he had called escort services to get recruits to his school. He had called many escort services to his school, and he was fired. But the problem that this coach was a strongly professed Christian. He liked to talk about going to church. He liked to talk about being a Christian, following Christ. He talked about his morals and his Christian faith. And yet he was being hypocritical in that he was getting escort services for players, that he was doing other immoral things. And Dennis Dodd, a reporter, said this, "Scores of coaches across the country smiled when he was caught. They were sick of Freeze's self-righteous Bible thumping." That's not what we're to be. We're not to be corrupted and perverted and complaining like our world, but we are to shine in humility, in love. We're not to live hypocritical lives, but the conduct of our lives is to shine, to not be marked by all the negativity and perversion of our world. But how does our light shine before the world? And we see that in verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life, to stand firm, to be committed to the word of God. And the word of life is a reference to the gospel. It's the proclamation of Christ, of Christ's person, the person of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. We're to stand firm in the message of the gospel. But also the word of life is not merely a message, but it's powerful that it creates life. It imparts life to those who hear it. We are to receive new life through the gospel message. So we're to stand firm in the gospel. But sadly, our temptation is to not stand firm. The churches, I've seen many things on social media. Christians are compromising on many things. Not standing firm in the gospel. When our culture says it's wrong to believe Jesus is the only way to the Father, we're like, okay, we want to compromise. When our culture says certain things about Scripture are just not, don't fit with 21st century, we're tempted to compromise. We don't want to stand firm and be committed. And when I think about this, I think of Tom Petty. Tom Petty died this past week, I think. I was a huge Tom Petty fan when I was in high school. And I think Tom Petty's song, "Won't Back Down," is a great song for the church. It's not written for the church, but it's interesting. Here's what he said. "Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground." That's what the church is called to do. To stand our ground, to stand in the gospel, to stand firm, no matter what comes against us. And yesterday on Facebook, a post came up on my newsfeed, and the person wrote, "The only certainty in life is change." And there's a lot of change in our world. I mean, I've just been amazed in the past 10 years, all the changes that have taken place in our society, in our culture, in our world. But in the world that changes, we are to be committed, stand firm, and unchanging in regard to the truth of the gospel. We are to stand our ground and cling to, hold fast the Word of God. Finally, in closing, we see this idea of imitation. And here in verses 17 to 18, Paul says this interesting thing. Listen to what he says. "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Here, drink offering, that sounds weird. Go take your drink and pour it out. By referring to a drink offering, Paul was speaking about his upcoming martyrdom and suffering for Christ. He uses the reference also in 2 Timothy 4:6. He was fully committed to Christ and he was willing to give his life in obedience to Christ. When Jane was speaking, we heard about Hudson Taylor, someone that was willing to give his life for the gospel to go forth to China. There are countless missionaries. I could list numerous other missionaries that gave their life for the gospel. And here we see Paul, that he willingly suffered for the gospel. And this pouring out of his life is said to be poured upon the sacrificial offering of the believer's faith. That sounds weird. What does that mean? And when I think about that, I think about a Big Mac. Right? That's what I think about. You might be, what is Luther talking about? Well, so in a Big Mac, I don't know what all stacked upon a Big Mac. I haven't had a Big Mac in a while. But you stack burgers and is there bread inside? I don't know if in the middle. And there's other stuff. So you're stacking different things. And what the picture here is this. The believers have, there's a picture of their spiritual sacrifice. That they have sacrificed to God. That they have committed to Jesus through faith. And they have sacrificed to Him. They're committed to Him. And they've laid down themselves. They're followers of Christ. But on top of that, the second burger or the second piece of bread or whatever is Paul's sacrifice. That Paul has laid his sacrifice upon them. And what it is meant to lead to, he is willing to serve them, to give up his life, to sacrifice for them. Right? He is following the humble example of Jesus sacrificing his life for us. And Paul is willing to give his life to serve these brothers and sisters in Christ. And on top of that, what he hopes is that the believers, through his sacrifice, will continue to sacrifice, will continue to grow, will continue to mature. And that was the hope, that they would imitate him, that they would grow in their faith. And friends, imitation is an important part of discipleship. It's an important part of growth. In a lot of ways, I'm imitating things my parents taught me. I've had people, men and women, that have poured into my life and that I imitated part of their lives. Imitation is a huge part of discipleship. And D.A. Carson notes this, that our lives should be characterized by a cheerful sacrifice that ratifies and endorses the work the more mature Christian leaders have poured into our lives. Christians have poured into your life. Some Christians maybe you've just read about, like Jane maybe read about Hudson Taylor. I've read about many Christians that I've never met and that are dead. And they've ministered to my life, and I hope to imitate them. But also Christians, godly examples that you can learn from just by observing. Godly examples of people that have poured into our lives and love us. And we are to imitate them. And in our church family, I hope we have brothers and sisters that serve one another. That are willing to lay down our rights to serve others. So that we grow in faith. And that we would be willingly following examples of others. And friends, I've titled this sermon, this series, Everything is About Joy in Philippians. Joy and Perseverance. Paul poured out his life. He offered his life as a sacrificial offering. And yet in verse 18, he says this. Likewise, you should be... he says in verse 18, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul was a joyful man in suffering. And do not be foolishly deceived that life is all about filling your selfish desires. There is great joy in giving up our lives to serve one another. There is joy in perseverance. It's not always easy, but there is great joy. And may we persevere joyfully in Christ. May we rejoice. May we be glad. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth. For your word, I thank you for Christ. I thank you for Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Christ's humble example for us. I thank you for the salvation. And Lord, I pray that we as a church family, because of your gospel, because of your salvation, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because you are powerfully at work in us. And we do that in community, in relationship with one another. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your mighty name you pray. Amen.